welcome everybody out to the evening service tonight. We're very thankful to have you in our presence. It's always good when you look out in the crowd on the second night and you see the same faces that were there on the first night and some others added. We're very thankful for your presence tonight. As we have on the board, we're going to talk about the language of God. A while back, I went down to Australia to visit my sister. I had a sister that married Keith Thompson's son, and she moved down to Australia when she got married and lived down there for about 5 years. And I had the honor of going down there and holding two gospel meetings. One time, we were in Hong Kong. We were catching our next flight out. We were transferring flights. And as we walked down, I don't even know what it's called. You have that little tunnel that you walk down to board on the plane. I began looking around at the walls of this tunnel because we were standing there. And they had this number written all over the walls. 7097. And I looked at that and I kind of caught my attention. I began to look at that and wonder what's going on. This is the number of languages that there are in the world. 7,097 languages. Now that number fluctuates a little bit depending on who you're reading. It's kind of difficult to have a precise, exact, dogmatic view on the number of languages because languages develop over time and languages also die. So it's difficult to know a pinpoint number of active languages in the world, but there's somewhere around 7,100 languages. That's mind-boggling. I got to live in Russia for a couple years as a kid growing up, and interacting with a culture that's very different from my own, hearing people speak a language that I've never heard before and trying to learn some of that language, that was quite fascinating and very challenging. I have a high level of respect for people that can speak multiple languages. A couple years back, Savannah and I traveled to Europe, and we went to Rome, and in Rome, the guy that ran this little hostel where we were staying, very helpful fella, he spoke seven languages. And that's extremely impressive to me. You know, in the early church in Corinth, there were a lot of fights and bickerings going on amongst the brethren because they all wanted the gift of tongues. They wanted to be able to speak in foreign languages that they had never spoken in. The reason for that is because languages have presented a lot of problems in the world. We have a lot of issues in our world today due to the existence of language. Anthropologists and linguists, they look at all these languages and they try to discover how it is that we have so many languages today. There's some Russian scientists who have theorized that we have an evolution of language. The reason they say that is because languages change over time. If you don't believe that, just pick up a 1611 version of the King James Bible. And though it's in English, it's very different than the English that we're speaking today. It has evolved over time. Languages do evolve. But the problem with their theory that all languages have evolved, they theorize that originally there was one language. And that all languages have evolved from that language, but they can't figure out what the original language was. They're applying the theory of evolution to linguistics, and it's not working out for them right now. Originally, there was one language. We know that according to the Bible. But the reason we have 7,097 different languages is not because of evolution. It's because God confused the languages. And I might say he did a pretty royal job in the process. We still have great difficulties because of the work that God did at Babel. And what I want to do for a short while tonight is go back and look at first, kind of start where we started last night, talk about why God created man and how he created him, and then see how man cast off the responsibilities God placed on him, that culminating at Babel. Then we're going to look at the fallout and effects of Babel in the Bible, and then see God's plan to undo what man accomplished there. Before we do go any further in our study this evening, we have the awesome privilege of speaking to our Heavenly Father who understands our language. He's the God of language. He understands what we're saying. He's given us the privilege to speak to him. I want you to think about this just briefly. Why did God invent language? Sometimes we have a humanistic mindset and we say, well, God created language so we could communicate with one another. That's not why God created language. That's a byproduct. It's a nice byproduct. But God created language so that we could speak to him and so that he could speak to us. And so what we're about to do is very special in speaking to the God and creator of all things. Let's humble ourselves at this time and go to him in prayer. If you have your Bibles tonight, open up with us to Genesis, the first chapter. Genesis 1, I'll read a passage we read last night again, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The concept of being created in the image of God is really foundational in Scripture. It's over an overwhelming thought, really. That God has, he took time in creating mankind different from all of creation. That goes against what evolution teaches in our school systems. Man is not just an evolved beast. He is a special creation that images his Father. He reflects his Creator. It's okay for God to make images of himself, but it is wrong for man to make images of God. For man is the image of God. He commands man there to be fruitful and multiply. That is the concept, as we spoke last night, of you are the image, and I want you to produce more images for my glory so that the world begins to be filled with the image and the glory of God. That's a really important concept, as they are commanded to fill the earth. They are also told to subdue the earth and to have dominion. That means they were placed in a ruling position. They aren't just placed in creation. They aren't placed in subjection to creation. They are placed in authority over creation. They are his vice regents, if you will. They are ruling with God's authority. Now, man didn't take that upon himself. Man can never do that. They can never usurp God's authority and live. But God delegated some authority, and in the realms in which he delegated, they were reigning and ruling on his behalf in subduing the earth and filling it with the image of God. Notice what the Bible says, Genesis 2 and verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. And this one little law here that was given, this constituted the law that was given to mankind. The law is you cannot eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat of that tree, you'll suffer the consequences of death entering into the world. And we look at that, and that seems like a very simple command. Was it a problem that man could not understand that law? No, God had created man in his image with a rational brain and with the ability to communicate with his Creator. When God spoke forth this command, man both understood it and he knew what to do to keep it. This wasn't a vague or a difficult concept. Yet we look at this, and this seems quite trite by comparison to some of the laws God gave later. The point being, when a man decides of his own volition to violate a law of God, it's in essence violating all of God's law. Okay? For instance, say in the Old Testament they had 619 laws that were given at Sinai. Not just the 10, they had 619. If mankind chose and he decided, you know what, 619, that's too much. I'll keep 615, but I won't keep the extra four. What he's done is he has violated God's law in general. He's chosen to make his own system and to keep his system, not the one that God gave. God gave one law to mankind in the beginning, yet man chose to reject that, and violating that one simple law, he cast off God's authority. Notice what the Bible says in Genesis 3, verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What we have in this little story here, this brief temptation of Satan with Eve, is an indication of how all temptation works throughout the Bible. There's three little keys here. What happens? He says, what did God say to you? And she says, well, he said we couldn't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, nor touch it. Now, you go back to chapters 1 and 2, and God never said anything about touching. And so she has added on to the command of God and made it more stringent than what God had originally issued. That's what mankind does all the time. Rather than keeping the law God has given, they make it more stringent than the one he actually issued to them. Number two, there was a subtraction that takes place here. Eve adds to it, and Satan takes away from it. Satan says, you will not surely die if you eat of this tree. That's a little three-little word, not. And ever since the beginning of creation, the devil has been deceiving people by taking away the consequences of God's wrath with that three-letter word, not. So the woman adds, the serpent subtracts, and then there's another addition here. He begins to paint God as being unfair. You know, the whole reason God doesn't want you to eat of this tree is because you'll end up being like him, and he doesn't want you to be like him and vying for his position. That's not who God is. God is a loving, merciful, gracious God. When God gives law, it's for man's benefit. It's for his protection. It's not because he hates them, but mankind often begins to view God through the eyes of the devil and think that God is being hateful or being mean to them. And so he begins to question the sincerity or the motives behind the law that God gave, and it produces doubt within the woman. The Bible later tells us that Eve was deceived. She was tricked by the devil. But it also points out that Adam was not deceived. Adam knew what the law was. He knew what was right from wrong. He was not tricked in the moment because he understood God's law. And he also understood who God was. And when he ate of the fruit, he did it intentionally to be united with his wife and to reject his creator God. Immediately they had a knowledge of good and evil. They understood that what they had done was wrong. They hid themselves, and for the first time, fear came into the world. The Bible says that Eve, when she looked at the tree, she saw that it was good fruit for eating that could make one wise. The Bible later says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, at the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God, but fools hate wisdom and instruction. She was wanting to experience, to have wisdom. God grants to us wisdom, but it has to be on his terms. And the wisdom that comes from God starts first with fear. They reject his law offer, and so what do they experience? They experience the fear firsthand. And they recognize and are terrified whenever God comes walking. They have been united in harmony with their Creator, but they are now estranged from him. Then there is a threefold curse, a curse upon the woman, a curse upon the serpent, a curse upon the mankind. Lord willing, we'll talk about that threefold curse in the morning. But right now what I want you to see is, from the beginning of sin entering into the world, you have death entering in. The first death occurs in with Cain and Abel as Cain murders Abel. And from there we have a downward spiral or plunge into utter darkness. Notice what the Bible says in Genesis 6 verse 1. Now it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth. So what are they doing? They're doing what God commanded them to do. Be fruitful, be multiplied, fill the earth. So they are multiplying, they are beginning to fill the earth. But they're not filling the world with God's image. The Bible says, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of whom they chose. You have two different lines here, if you will. You have the sons of God and the daughters of men, or the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the woman, the righteous seed, chooses to begin eating a forbidden fruit, if you will. They start intermarrying with people they had no business marrying. And corruption begins to form very rapidly. The Bible says in verse 13 of Genesis 6, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them from the earth. Man is indeed filling the earth, but it's not with God's image, it's with violence. Murder and wickedness, bloodshed is saturating the entire world, and it's only getting worse and worse. And God can recognize that there's only 8 righteous souls. That's a scary thought. People have surmised, based upon the lengths of age that people were living at that time, that a conservative estimate would be that there's about 2 billion people living on earth at this time. Think about that. 2 billion people and only 8 righteous. That is a world that is turned upside down and filled with violence and wickedness. God decides that the only solution that can be had here is to destroy all of the wicked people. We'll talk more about that in the morning. But he destroys everyone. Only the 8 righteous survive. You notice what the Bible says in verse chapter 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is the beginning all over again. You have righteous Noah like you had originally righteous Adam. Adam was told to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Noah and his family are told to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The same story begins to reoccur. Noah drinks of his vineyard. He gets drunk, which he shouldn't have done. Sin enters again. His son, Ham, looks at him in probably a perverted sort of way based upon who his descendants turn out to be in Sodom and Gomorrah. and the world begins to spiral downward again. You get to chapter 10. Chapter 10 is an interesting chapter. You have one of these genealogies that are taking place there. It's really a table of the nations. It's giving a big picture panoramic view of what the world was like around the time of Abraham. Okay? It mentions who some of the descendants of Ham were. It mentions that there is a man named Nimrod, and Nimrod becomes the man who builds Babel and also will build Assyria. Okay? Build Nineveh. He was quite an accomplished, wicked man, if you will. He is the antithesis of everything God wanted man to be. And so when you look at chapter 10, chapter 10 comes chronologically after chapter 11. Okay? But it's placed before chapter 11 so you understand the light in which to read the story of Babel. Coincidentally, we read the story of Babel, and the name Babel is used all throughout Scripture. And in every place except for in the story here found in Genesis 11 and in Genesis 10, it's always translated as Babylon. Okay? That's helpful. When you read about Babylon in the days of Israel's destruction and Judah's destruction, you're reading about a cycle that's occurring again. Okay? Babylon is always the antithesis of God's people. In the book of Revelation, you read about another Babylon. Who's Babylon there? They're the antithesis of God's people. They're enemies. And what we have here is the first Babylon encounter in the Bible. And we're introduced, this is the rejection, ultimate rejection of God, His principles, His law, everything that man was created to be. Babylon has rejected Him, and that's who Babylon always is in Scripture. We're introduced here to the concept for the first time. Notice with me Genesis chapter 11. And verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Think about this. Originally there was not only one language, but the writer wants to emphasize they had the same words. They used the same vocabulary. This is the picture of ultimate unity. They all speak the same things. They have the same phrases. They have the same mindset. They're sharing the same thoughts. They are perfectly united together. The entire world was united based upon the language and the words that they were using. Notice verse 2. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So they're migrating eastward. They begin to settle down. God had commanded them to fill the earth, but they are now stopping. They're not going to continue to fill the world. Why do they settle? Notice what the Bible says in verse 3. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Listen carefully what's going on here. The Bible says, and they said amongst themselves, this is a council of humanity. This reminds you back in Genesis chapter 1, where God says, come, let us make man in our image. You have the council of the Godhead, God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as they decide how they're going to make man. In rejection of that moment, in rejection of the image concept, man is coming together in a council and they're saying, here's what we're going to do. And what they spill out here, what they plan out, is the rejection of God's authority. Come, let us build a city for ourselves, not just a city, but let's build a tower in its midst that reaches up into the heavens. Prior to the first tower, the only thing that reaches up into the heavens were mountains. And mountains are where God has communication with mankind. The Bible teaches in Ezekiel 28 that Eden was built on top of a mountain. God communicates with man. He dwells with man there on that mountaintop. Where's Moses called to be the leader of the Exodus? Well, it's on top of a mountain in the burning bush. Where's Moses given the Ten Commandments? Well, on top of Mount Sinai. Where is Moses allowed to see over the promised land? And God speaks in there. Well, Mount Horeb. Where does Jesus go whenever he is going to give the new law in Matthew 5? Well, he goes on top of a mountain. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew has been described to some as a discussion of six mountaintop scenes. When Jesus goes back into heaven, he's on a mountaintop when he ascends back to the Father. Mountaintops were where God met with man. He would come down from heaven, as it were, on the mountaintop, and he would communicate with men. What's happening here is they're building a city rather than dispersing, and they're also building a tower trying to reach up into heaven rather than waiting for God to come down from heaven and to meet with them. This is a rejection. This is false religion and false worship being created here at Babel. They say, let us make a name for ourselves. Rather than being made in the creation image of God and making God's name great in all the world, let's make ourselves a name. It's interesting. This is being written for the benefit of Israel. You have to keep that in mind when you read Genesis. That's hard to do sometimes. Genesis is not written in real time. It's written around the time of Sinai. It's written for the benefit of Israel. And the point of the Exodus is God says to the children of Israel, he says to Moses in particular in Exodus 9, I'm doing this to make my name great in all the world. God wants to make his name great. He wants his creation to recognize him and have a relationship again. But what is his creation doing here in Genesis 11? They want to make their name great. They have cast off the name of God and are rebelling against him. This language, to make a name, is what kings do. Kings make their name great. God's the ultimate king seated on his throne. He's making his name great in the world. But mankind no longer wants to rule under his authority. They want to be their own authority and make their own way in life. The Bible also says, lest we just be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. That's kind of like the cherry on top. They're saying, the reason we're doing all this is in direct rebellion of the command to fill the earth. If we keep doing what God has commanded us to do, we will cover the whole earth, and nobody will remember anything about us. And so they set their mind to making a city and a tower into the heavens. Notice verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. I want to pause there. Why does God come down? Now, he does this on several occasions. Whenever he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he sends some messengers down to investigate it. Can God not know what's going on up in heaven? Absolutely he can. He comes down from heaven to show how fair he is. To show mankind he has thoroughly investigated the situation and this is the only result or judgment that could be had. He knows everything going on. He's doing this for mankind's sake, to show the judicial process. So, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Think about this. This is quite a powerful assessment coming from God. What's the underlying factor here? Well, they all have one language. And because they have one language and the same words, they can unify their mindset together. And there's nothing that's going to be impossible for them to do. This is only the beginning. As bad as this rejection is, it's going to get much, much worse unless God intervenes. And the underlying root of all of this is the concept of a unified language. That's what the Bible says, verse 7. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. I love this. This is humor in the Bible here. Mankind has come together in their council, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. Come, let us build a tower up into the heavens. And God says, hey, come, let us go down. He's mocking them in this language. And he said, oh, you want to come together and have a camp? Oh, you want to come up with these great ideas of rejecting me? Oh, let's see how this works for you. And so God goes down and he confuses their language. And here's something you should never forget. God is going to have his way whether you get on the same page with him or not. You can receive blessing in walking with God, or you can oppose him and receive curses, but in the end, God's going to have his way. God wants them dispersed over all the earth. They said, no, we want to build ourselves a city, make our name great. He says, that ain't going to happen. I'll mix up your language. And everybody fans out because nobody can understand each other. I've been in some job sites before, and you have people in these job sites who are speaking different languages. That's a very difficult situation to be in, especially when you're building something. It's even more difficult if the people who are working together, they've had no interaction with foreign languages before. They have no concept of the work that's being done by other people in the building process. This had to be chaos. You wake up one morning, you go to work like it's normal, and all of a sudden, nobody can communicate with anybody. That would be the ultimate frustration. And it wasn't. So as a result, people decide, I can't live with these people. I can't communicate. I'm going to move on and do my own thing. And they fill the earth. So that one day, God's glory can be throughout the world. I want to use this illustration. Think about our times. Our world today is extremely divided. Our country is very divided. I don't watch the news at night anymore. The news is just kind of depressing. I find out about the big things that are going to happen. I know if it's going to be 30 below when I walk outside the next morning. Somehow I find out about those things because I have good neighbors and good friends who listen to the news. But I don't listen because it's very depressing. And you can listen for 5 minutes and realize that our nation is very divided. They're divided in thought. They're divided in the language that they're using. You know, America used to be called the boiling pot of the world. The concept was it doesn't matter where you come from. You come and you get in America and you become an American and we don't care. It's kind of like soup, a soup or stew. In stew you have beef, you have carrots, you have potatoes, you have celery, you have whatever it is you throw in your soup. But when you're eating that soup, it all kind of tastes the same because everything's blended up and flavoring each other. That's not really where we are anymore as a society. And this is not a political statement. I don't care about politics. I don't care about cultures and languages and different things. But people want to be identified with their cultural background. We want to be European Americans, white Americans, African Americans, Hispanic Americans, Indian Americans. Everybody has their own subculture. They want the status of an American, but they also want the status of their culture. And we have a lot of issues in our world today because it's difficult to interact with cultures and languages that we don't understand. I have a cousin who lives over in Denton, Texas, and his son is in middle school right now. He's in Bedford, Texas, I believe, actually. Anyway, his son's in middle school right now. And in his middle school in Bedford, Texas, 27 different languages spoken. That's incredible. That's just one little school. You think about some of the great nations in the world. The most linguistically diverse nation in all the world is Papua New Guinea. Papua New Guinea has about 5.5 million people, and there are 820 different languages spoken there. And my uncle, Brian Burns, has gone to India several times, and they have about 26 different languages in India. He says you can literally look from one village down the road to the next village and have no interaction with them whatsoever because they're speaking a different language and you just cannot communicate with them. In fact, a lot of the different subgroups within India, we'll just call them subgroups, they have intentionally chosen not to learn the other languages of their Indian relatives and to not interact with them so that their poor relatives can stay poor and they can stay rich. Because if we start tearing down the language barrier, everything's going to even out, and I don't want that. I want to be on top of the pile, and I want to keep them at the bottom. And the way we do this is by segregating the languages. We are very divided politically because of different language. When you see two politicians running, they are speaking very different things, very different concepts, radically opposed ideas, and there's a lot of conflict going upon because they speak sometimes literally different languages, and at least metaphorically, different political languages. I want you to think about this. I'll repeat this. Language causes and supports ethnic, religious, economic, political, and racial differences. I'll say that again. Let it sink in. Language causes and supports ethnic, religious, economic, political, and racial differences. When God mixed up language, He did a royal job, and it has caused problems the world over ever since. Man cannot be united. Man will never be able to be united again unless God re-intervenes and undoes what He did at Babel. And I would present to you tonight that that's what He did on the day of Pentecost. Okay? Turn with me to Acts 2. While you're turning to Acts 2, I want to read Genesis 11, verse 7 again. There the Bible says, come, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. I point out these three words because these are three crucial terms and understanding what takes place in the first few verses of Acts 2. Go with me, Acts 2, verse 3. "And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Tongues. This is the same word in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, is what you have in Acts 2. This tongue that they are using is actually a language. The Bible goes on, verse 6. "And when this sound occurred," it's actually the same word as speech in Greek. I can't write and talk at the same time tonight. "When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were" what? They were confused. Why are they confused on this occasion? Well, they're confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. You see the interaction of those three terms in Acts 2, verses 3, 4, and 6? In Genesis 11, there's confusion because language has been mixed up and they are speaking different things. In Acts 2, there's confusion because language has been undone as they are now speaking in the language of all the peoples. The miracle of Acts 2 is not on hearing, it was on speaking. "There were divided tongues as of fire that came down and rested upon each of the apostles." There were 12 apostles that day. They were speaking to gather together Israel, and they are speaking in foreign languages that they've never studied before. I'm often wondering, why did these tongues that rest upon them appear as of fire? I believe the reason for that is because you have what's called a theophany taking place. When God appears in the Bible, He often or always appears with fire. You have the burning bush. You have the pillar of fire that led by night. You have the fire on top of Sinai. You have a lot of fire experiences when connected with God. Whenever He interacts, it's called a theophany or a God appearance. God is appearing on this occasion in these tongues, and He is working through the apostles by allowing them to speak in languages that they had never studied before. They are able to speak to men from every nation that's gathered together on earth. Acts 2 goes on to describe exactly where all these Jews came from. And what you have is a list of nations kind of similar to the list of nations from Genesis 10, right before Babel. And the point is, all the nations have been gathered together. Why? So that the gospel of God can go forward to every single language. This is a message. It's the same no matter what language people speak. The same message is going to them so that they can be united in the obedience of the gospel. There is great emphasis placed here in Acts 2 that every nation was present. This is the undoing of the problems that had occurred at Babel. Now men begin to look at this and they're confused. They're saying, how can this possibly be? I mean, these are dumb Galileans. And when you're called a Galilean, that is not a complimentary term. That's the epitome of saying these are uneducated people. How is it that these uneducated people are now speaking fluently the languages that we've all grown up speaing in different parts of the world? How can this be? One guy says, they're just drunk. You know, when I lived in Russia, I'd never experienced drunk people before we lived over there. One reason for that is we had to use public transit over there. Over here, you experience drunk people, but it's usually behind steering wheels, and that's not a good thing. In Russia, they're not all driving. They're riding on the bus with you. And I have seen men so drunk that they forget the one language that they were originally given, but I've never seen a drunk man who began to speak in other languages that he'd never studied. If you could learn other languages simply by getting drunk, I guess everybody would go and get drunk before you took a Spanish test when that came around. That's not how it works. That's a foolish concept. But they were grasping at straws because they cannot explain what's going on here. How is this possible? So Peter stands up and he corrects the situation and teaches them how this is possible. He begins quoting from Joel 2. I made this point at dinner tonight with Brian and Eric. When you see a quotation from the Old Testament, go back and study it in its original context. Joel 2 is the pinnacle or climax of the book of Joel. And what Peter is quoting here is just kind of the tip of the iceberg and the highest point in that prophecy. Go back and study Joel 2 in its original context, because you'll notice that Peter cuts off his the quotation before the quotation's done. That's a really important point. We'll talk about that just momentarily. Notice the quotation. He says, and this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be. Now if you go over to Joel and you read the prophecy in Joel 2, in the last days isn't there. What Peter is doing is he's combining the prophecy from Isaiah 2 with Joel 2. So he's doing a kind of a mashup here. That's acceptable in uttering prophetic quotations from the Old Testament. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now notice, I'm going to pour out on all flesh. That's another way of saying on all of the nations. And what are they going to do? They are going to begin prophesying. Speech is the very first item on the table. They will begin prophesying. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you know several things that he's pointing out here? I mentioned last days is added to the passage. Last days. This is very important. Peter is saying we have now arrived at the final dispensation of time. There's not going to be another dispensation after this one, as dispensational premillennialists teach. These are the last days. This is the final era. And God is indicating that that final era has begun by doing what he said he would do in the book of Joel. He will pour out his spirit on all flesh. Notice what he's doing here. He said, I'll pour it out on all flesh, regardless of your nationality. This is going to happen. I'll do it on male servants and female servants. It doesn't matter on your gender. On the young and the old, bond and free. It doesn't matter your sex, your age, or your social status. God's going to pour out his blessings. This is miraculous power at the beginning of the final dispensation of time, so that everybody would recognize God is setting up and establishing his reign and uniting his people together underneath his rule. It goes on to say that those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now following the quotation from Joel 2, Peter begins to preach about the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the deity of Christ. I want you to notice verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Who's doing this? Jesus is the one doing this. It's by his power, by his authority. How do you know Jesus is reigning? Because he is resurrected, and God has given him the authority, and he is pouring out what Joel said would happen in these last days. That's a really important passage. Because in Joel's quotation, God is the one doing the work. But in Peter's sermon, Jesus is doing the work. This is a statement about the deity of Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection proved the lordship and the deity of Jesus. It proves that he is now seated by the right hand of God, reigning, and that is demonstrable through the miraculous power that's being exhibited here in Acts 2. Notice verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? The reason they're asking that question, what shall we do, is because Joel had told them, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. So they're calling out to the Lord and saying, Lord, what do we have to do? Tell us through your inspired apostle who is speaking your word on this day. What must we do? And Peter speaks out the message that goes into all of the different languages. Same message. Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. No matter where you came from, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a slave man or free, whether you're young or old, every single one of you has to repent and be baptized in order to receive the remission of sins. A unified message to a very diverse crowd. The Bible says, verse 41, So those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls are added into the group of the saved, the church. The Bible goes on to say in verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, people act like that's impossible today. You know, the Bible's too difficult. How can we possibly understand it? Well, the reason we can understand it is because the God of language is the one who wrote the message. And he wrote it in a way that can be understood. He wants to communicate again with mankind. Those from all different types of backgrounds who had received the word and were baptized, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. It tells us no matter where you come from, you can understand God's word. Not only did they continue in the apostles' doctrine, but the Bible says, and the fellowship to the breaking of bread and prayers. You had people taking the instruction given by the apostles, living in it, and having fellowship one with another. What you're seeing here is a unified people, unified by the power of the gospel message. The Bible says, verse 43, and all came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. What's happening? They're together, they're united, and they have everything in common. This is the good version of what evil man was doing at Babel. The church was exploding, it was growing by leaps and bounds. Why? Because they were united in their thoughts, in the very words of the gospel. You think about 3,000 souls. Man, if we baptized 3,000 people in San Angelo today, that would be incredible. But when you think about 3,000 out of 100,000, it's quite a bit, but it's kind of on the small side. When you think about the day of Pentecost, there's estimated to be over 1 million people that would have been in that region. And 3,000 out of 1 million, that's even worse odds. But there were some that heard, and they obeyed the gospel, and they began to continue and grow. And all of a sudden, the chief priests and the scribes, they're getting worried because the church is growing so rapidly. And so they call in Peter and John and they say, now you fellas, y'all are going to have to quit teaching this that y'all are going to teach, or we're going to have to get a little physical with y'all. And Peter and John say, well, do what you got to do. We're going to keep preaching in the name of Jesus. So they go out and they start teaching in the very temple courtyard. So they have to drag them back in and they say, you're going to have to quit teaching this. And they beat them that time. And when Peter and John leave, they're singing praise to God for having been beaten. Why? Because they realize who reigns. It's not the priest. It's Jesus Christ who is God. You start killing people, as in Stephen, and what happens? They begin to be scattered throughout the world. And the gospel goes everywhere for the glory of God, to every nation and tongue. Again, listen to the description at the end of Acts 2 of this people. So united. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You want to see an active, vibrant, growing congregation? You're going to have to find people that have the same mindset in the gospel, that enjoy being together with God's people, that enjoy making God's name great, that want to share the gospel with whoever will listen to them, and they spend time daily with one another in each other's homes interacting for the sake of the gospel, and the gospel grows. It's contagious. And the gospel grew, and the church grew by leaps and bounds at that time. Now, I want to ask you an odd question. If we're comparing the growing of the church to the reversal of Babel, why did we start way back in Genesis 1 with the image of God concept? What do you think about this? God commanded both Adam and Noah, what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth with what? They were made in the image of God. And if they multiply the image and they fill the earth with that image, the whole world is filled up with the image of God for His glory and honor. Notice what the Bible says in Acts 1, verse 8. But you, this is Jesus speaking to the apostles, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What's happening? The gospel message, I want it covering the entire earth for the glory and honor of God. Passage we read last night, Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in the heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Who's Jesus? He is the image and the glory of God. He is the head of the church. He has all preeminence within the church. And as the church goes forth into all the world, it is filled with the image of Christ for the glory of God. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." This is a really fascinating passage to me. This references you back to Exodus 33 and 34. On that occasion, God called Moses to go up on the mountain and to receive some more revelation. And Moses, he was a different kind of character than I am. He says, "God, when I get up there, I want to see your face." Now, when Moses requests that, he is looking at the Shekinah glory, the glowing cloud that we talked about a little bit last night. He's looking at that while all of Israel was terrified of the appearance of the Shekinah glory. But Moses is essentially saying, "When I get up there and I see the glory cloud, will you peel back the layers and let me see you?" In other words, the cloud shrouded God. And God says, "No, you can't see me, for if you look upon my face, you'll die. Here's what I'll do. I'll let you see my back. As I pass by you, I'll allow you to see my back, and I'll tell you all about my name." It's an incredible scene up there in chapter 34 where that happens. When Moses comes down after seeing just the back of God, the Bible says his face was glowing. It's radiating. And the people are terrified now of Moses because he's glowing much like the cloud was glowing. And God told Moses to take a veil and put it over your face. And the reason for that was because the longer that Moses was away from the presence of God, the glowing nature of his face would begin to fade over time. And God didn't want them to see the fading nature of that glow. What's being taught there in that symbolism is that as bright and brilliant as the covenant of Moses was, over time it's going to fade away. It was designed with that end in mind. What Paul is telling the Corinthians is, now we get to lift up the veil and we get to see God face to face in Christ Jesus. And when we see Christ, we are transformed to be like Christ. This reminds you of the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus, he began to emit the glory of God. Through his clothes and his face he glowed to show that he was God. And when we look at God in Christ Jesus, we begin to glow like him if we take on his teaching, and we embody his doctrine as he embodied the Father. And as God's people glow like Christ, the world is filled with God's glory. What an awesome and incredible thought. I want to share one more number with you. I've got 2 points in closing now. 33,000. You know what that number stands for? That is the estimated number of Christian denominations in this world. You know what we're seeing in this world right now? We're seeing Babel all over again on an even grander scale. At Babel, God confuses the language. But at Pentecost, he gives us the gospel so that we can be united in the gospel. And what has man done? They have come along and they started speaking 33,000 different languages, different doctrines. Why? To make their name great, to build their city, and to build their tower up into heaven. If we would receive the gospel message, there would only be one church speaking one language of the gospel. but man has cast that off for his shame. It's not a problem of understanding what God said. It's as Mark Twain says, it's not the passages of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the ones I do understand. The gospel can be understood. That's not to say every part of the gospel is easy. There are difficult parts, but it can be understood, and we must seek to understand it and apply it scripturally. That's why brethren at one time had sayings like, where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we're silent. If we are trying to unite on what I think versus what Casey thinks, we're going to have a lot of difficulty in doing that. But when we just say what the Bible says, we can be united, for the same words go into every language for the glory of God. Listen very carefully. The only way to have religious unity, to have unity within the church, is to speak the words of God for God's glory. That's why there are very strong warnings in Scripture, such as 2 John verses 9 through 11. If any man comes to you and does not bring with him the doctrine of Christ, do not give him a greeting and do not receive him into your home, lest you share in his evil works. When you encourage denominational teaching, you share in the wickedness that they have brought into this world. Be careful about what you teach and be careful about what you endorse. Notice what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and it falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Listen to what he's saying here. He's saying, the word of God is like a seed. Wherever you plant the same seed, the same crop grows. It lives and abides forever. God's word will never be destroyed. And so if the world continues for 2,000 years, people will still have the seed of the gospel. And when they plant it, they will still come up with a single Christian because the gospel does not change. But notice also what he says there. Man's glory is like the flower of the grass. The flower falls and the grass fades away. What's saying is, when you see these denominations pop up, yeah, they have a lot of glory in them all. They've made their name great. They founded themselves well. But you know what happens with all false denominations? They fade in their glory over time, and they wither away, and in the end, the grass gets burned up, and God's word endures forever. So be careful to treasure the gospel and store it up for the glory of God. I leave you with Paul's words in Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do as an individual Christian or as the church collectively, all of your deeds, base them on Scripture. Everything that you say, speak the language of the gospel. Do it in the name of Jesus Christ by His authority, for He reigns on His throne and we serve at His footstool. May this be done for the glory of Christ, and thank God for the power of the gospel which unites us together so that we can be God's people. If you're here tonight and you have not obeyed the gospel, why? It's not difficult to understand the gospel. You have to believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, John 3:16. You're going to have to give up being your own boss and submit to Christ. It's called repentance. Luke 13:3. Confess His name. Recognize that He is both God and Lord. Submit to His reign. Demonstrate that by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Sharing in His death, burial, and resurrection. When you come up out of the water grace of baptism, the Bible says you're a new creature created for God's glory. Share the gospel. If you're a member of the church, get busy sharing the glory of the gospel, the word. Planting that seed. Can't worry about the soil. All you can do is plant and water and let God give the increase. Maybe you're a child of God, but you've gotten away from His word and you've fallen away. Get right with Him. Listen carefully to the words of the gospel. There is coming a judgment day when the God of heaven comes back and people people who have rejected him and rejected his message, they all bow down and with their tongues they confess the same thing, that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God. You can do that now and share in his glory, or you can reject him and do it all the same when he comes back, only that time for cursing. If you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel or get your life right, come as we stand and sing.